All right, well, good evening. It's good to have you all here. Welcome to our Wednesday night service. If you brought your Bibles, we're in Acts 16 this evening. And I have just a couple things to share with you. The first is in our bookstore. Our book of the month this month, being that this is the first day of December, is going to actually be a sale on all the Bibles we're having. So all the Bibles are going to be 10% off. We've got a number of them over there. We've got everything from study Bibles to gift Bibles. There are a multitude of translations over there, but all good stuff, good resources, good tools to have, and to be able to pick one of those up if you want to give one to a loved one or a friend, or if you're looking for a new study Bible, we do have those, and we typically would give away a Bible marker, a highlighter, a pen, or something like that with the purchase of Bibles, but we've got all of those going 10% off for the month of December. Also, we have a table in there. It's a red table, and that red table features books and new releases and just all kinds of cool stuff. So check that out when you're in the bookstore. But it's December, and we usually do something in there. So I just want to make sure that you all know what's going on. The first week of December is going to be the Thin Line Reference Bibles as far as what we're trying to really promote. And these are good Bibles because the thin line means that they're going to be fairly handy to hold. They're not going to be real big and bulky like this one. But the reference Bible means that in it you're going to have references to other verses. You're going to have cross references. You're going to have, you know, some notes there at the bottom of the page where the author or the commentator is giving you a little bit of information, some background maybe, on what it is that you're reading. So there's a lot of good tools up there, a lot of great stuff to check out. But that is our book of the month. This coming Sunday, we'll be having communion. It's the first Sunday of the month. We do have communion, but we're going to be starting our Christmas series this coming Sunday, and it's looking at the different attitudes people tend to have toward Christmas, and we see these attitudes in the Bible. For example, we have Herods in the world. You know, Herod was very anti-Christmas, anti-Jesus. Jesus and his existence and his coming threatened the very nature of Herod. But we have people like that in the world today, people who are threatened by the existence of Jesus and what that means for their life and the world around them. We have innkeepers of the world, people who are so caught up in their own lives and their own business that they don't even see what's going on right in front of them. And so we're going to look at the innkeeper, we're going to look at Herod, we're going to look at the Magi, we're going to look at the shepherds, and we're going to see different attitudes, different lenses through which the world tends to look at Christmas. So I hope you can join us for that this Sunday. Again, it'll also be Communion Sunday, so I hope you can come out for that. Well, we are in the book of Acts, like I said, Acts chapter 16. Also, one other thing, and that is if you have anybody that you're inviting to church, be sure to remind them to get one of these. We have these gifts, and we give these away. We give a lot of these away, and we're happy to do it. We want these in people's hands because not only does it tell the person that we're appreciative of them being here, but it reminds them of the church, and it reminds them of what it is that you know, they experience here when they look and they see the name. But more than that, it really does give us an opportunity to have a conversation when they go to the welcome desk and they meet the person there and they explain that they're visiting. That often sparks a conversation which leads to a relationship, and so it's a good tangible way that we can do that. So if you're bringing anybody, please do make sure they get one of these because we want an opportunity to talk to them and meet them and see who they are. So that being said, we have those available and they are there. Acts chapter 16 tonight. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening. And Lord, we settle our hearts as we come together because we know that with all the chaos of the world and all the insanity that we hear in the news and in the communities, and now there's this new variation that they're worrying about, and questions about what's going on in the schools and what's going on in the leadership and in the courts, there's now also simultaneously a landmark abortion argument going before the Supreme Court. And so it is just a chaotic time. And when we come together and we get into your word, it reminds us, Lord, that you never change, that what you have put here before us to study is true now, it was true then, And it will be true regardless the outcome of any court decision, regardless any illness going around the world. It's true regardless whatever we might be going through in our personal lives, our relationships. Your word is true, even when it seems like the world is falling apart. It does remain to be the rock upon which you build your church. And it's the rock that we want to build our lives on. And so we do thank you for this opportunity to come and to gather and to study these evenings, because it's life-giving. This is not just words on paper. This is life-giving truth. So we pray as we open this book of truth this evening that you would open our minds and our hearts, illuminate us, Lord, to the truth that you have given. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am glad that we're back together. I hope that you all had a good Thanksgiving, had a time to get together with family. I see some head nods. So we were able to go and visit with my family out in Ohio, and we were just talking about that with some folks here. But I hope that during that time you were able to truly give thanks to the Lord for all that he blesses us with. You know, we think of Thanksgiving, and it's, you know, that Thursday in November, and it's always filled with a turkey or some big dinner, and it's an event. But an attitude of thanksgiving is something that as believers we should live in. You know, we should always be praying and praising and rejoicing. And the Old Testament, it said, let us raise an Ebenezer, a flag, a mark, a banner, some kind of standard to remind us of what the Lord has done up until now, what he's brought us through. And so we raise an Ebenezer. We give the Lord thanks. We look back on a year of everything that he's done and brought us through. And, you know, it's always a joy for me to do that, because certainly every year is filled with challenge and it's filled with difficulty. And new ones. I don't think 3 years ago anybody would imagine that in 2020 there would be this pandemic that is based off of a virus developed in 2019, and in 2022 going into it, we're still dealing with it. You know, I remember when it was 15 days and we'll be over this thing, and here we're 2 years into it and we're still going. So there's certainly new challenges and difficulties, but there's also joy and there's blessing and there's times when we can look and we can see that God is moving in his providence, and I hope that we can always be in an attitude of thanksgiving for that, and especially this time of year that we can stop and remember what it is that God has done for us, not just on that Thursday in November, but also on the 25th of December when we celebrate the greatest gift that we were given and give thanks for that. So I do hope that you're able to do that this year. Hope you could do that. But we're happy to be back, and we are back, and we're in Acts chapter 16. It's a long chapter, you might have noticed. It's 40 verses, which in and of itself doesn't seem to be a very long chapter, but when you get into the meat of what it is we're reading about, there's so much here. We don't want to just skim through it. You know, I was talking to somebody one time about our Wednesday service, and they asked, well, how fast do you go? And I said, well, I honestly don't know. I mean, sometimes it's a couple verses, sometimes a whole chapter. We have in the past done whole chapters in an evening, a chapter and a half. We spent a whole evening when we started on Genesis 1:1. It took us a year and a half to go through the book of Genesis, so it just varies. But it isn't the end. I mean, I believe wholeheartedly that when we slow down, when we look at what's here, that's where the benefit is. It's not just getting through to see how quickly we can get done. You know, the world is filled with that kind of stuff. And it seems that it produces a very superficial kind of understanding. It produces superficialism when we just rush through to get it done, to say that we're done. But when we slow down and we meditate on it the way it tells us in the book of Joshua, he says to meditate on the word of God. It means to go over it and over it and over it and over it and to get out of it what God has put in it. And so that's what we do. We exegete, we expound the Bible passage. And so we've been in, I think this is our third week in Acts 16. It might be our fourth week. I can't remember. But either way, I do believe it will be our last. And we've been looking at this, and you know that this chapter is all about Paul's second missionary journey. His first missionary journey was in large part, I think we would look at it objectively from a modern perspective and be tempted to call it a failure. Paul went out into the world and he preached the gospel with a couple of friends. Mark was with him and he left about halfway through, and Barnabas was with him and he was there till the end. But it kind of ends with Paul being stoned and left for dead and persecuted, and he's chased out of town. I don't think many people would look at that and they would say, wow, what a success. Let's do all of that all over again. But that's what Paul's first missionary journey was. And then he goes on a second missionary journey because he's taken all that time to sow the seed. There's a desire in his heart to know what the Lord's done with that. And I can share with you that I think every Christian has that kind of desire. That when we do something, when we sow a seed in faith, kind of eager to see what God's going to do with that, because we have no idea. Maybe it didn't go the way we thought. Maybe it did. Maybe it seemed like it was flourishing, or it seemed like it all fell on deaf ears, but we're kind of curious what the Lord's going to do. And so Paul goes back, and you know the story. We don't need to rehash it all, but Barnabas and Paul decide they're going to go on this second journey, but Paul doesn't want to take Mark because Mark quit, and he wants somebody he can count on. And Barnabas wants to bring Mark because he wants to give him another chance, but Paul's having a hard time with trust. You know, in ministry, you do need people like that. I will say that. You need people that you can trust. Not to say that there's anything wrong with Barnabas wanting to give Mark a second chance, but you do need people that you can contend with, that you know will be there, people that you can be vulnerable with, people that you can share with that aren't going to turn around and use that against you or lead people against you. Every person in ministry, every person in the faith needs these types of people in their life that they can just be open and honest about everything with, without fear. I remember when I was a police officer, we would train very often for what we call dynamic entries of buildings. And that's where you see it in the movies, you know, they burst through the door and there's a team of people. It could be soldiers or it could be officers, whoever. But they're going through the building one after another. We called that a stick, by the way. There was typically four or five officers in your stick, and they would all go through the door. And one's looking left high, and one's looking left low, and one's looking in the front. One's looking right high, right low. One's got the rear. And so you've got all of your corners covered, and there's somebody looking in every direction. Well, that takes a lot of trust because you're putting your life in their hands. I can't be looking over in my direction and not trust that the guy behind me is looking in his direction. Otherwise, what I'm going to be doing is taking my attention off my job and trying to look over my shoulder the whole time because I don't trust him. All that's going to do is get people hurt. The mission will fail. And so in ministry, it can be very much the same thing. Make no mistake about it. When we go into the world and we share, we're in a hostile environment. Jesus told us that. He told his disciples to go and sell their cloak and to buy a sword because they need to defend themselves, knowing what it is they're going to come up against. And so we need people that we can trust on and count on and rely on, people that we can contend with in ministry, people that we can trust will be there. So Paul has a big problem with Mark going back in the field with him. Barnabas, on the other hand, wants to bring him, and so they have this divide, and they have this separation, and they break up, and they each go in their own different directions. Well, Paul goes with Silas, and you remember how that goes. He goes back, and he meets up with a young man named Timothy. As it turns out, his work wasn't in vain. There was a man, even in the very city in which he was stoned, that was reached by the gospel. And he sees Timothy and he invites Timothy to come with him. And so Timothy is there and Paul continues along his journey. And Paul and Silas come to a city called Philippi. And there they're imprisoned because of their faith. Well, you know, Paul's whole life was like that. He would go and he'd preach in a city and you know, he wasn't looking for hotels. I heard one pastor put it this way. Paul would go and say, show me what the jail looks like, because I'm pretty sure that's where I'm going to be spending most of my time. I'm going to preach the first sermon. They're going to arrest me. I'm going to be thrown in jail. So just tell me where it is so I can get it out of the way. And so he, sure enough, ends up in the Philippian jail. And there in the Philippian jail, this earthquake occurs that throws open the doors. And you remember how that goes. And almost everybody escapes, but Paul and Silas are there. These men the jailer was tasked with keeping. Rather than running off like anybody else would, they stay there. You know, it will look different when you do that, when you live out your faith in the world, when you're honest, when in spite of the fact that you may be unjustly persecuted, you might be the target of unfair accusations, despite the fact that it might be unpopular at times, despite all of that, when we live our faith in an honest, genuine way, it will look different in the world, and people will often be surprised. Well, one of the things that Paul will preach on pretty strongly in the book of Romans, in chapter 13, I believe it is that as believers, we're called to submit to our authorities. Now, we don't often like that in America, especially in an area, in a nation, in an environment, in a time where personal freedom seems to be the most important thing people talk about. Everybody talks about the independence and liberty and my rights, and certainly we have that, and those should be defended. But there is also a truth that we're called to be citizens, and part of being citizens is to be respectful and submissive to the authorities that God has ordained, because Paul says that God has ordained the governments. Now, that doesn't mean they always make decisions that we like. It doesn't mean that, you know, any of us is really in favor of it when they say we're going to raise your property taxes next year to pay for a road that we didn't fix right the first time. I don't like those decisions. I don't like decisions that close down the bridge between my house and the church for a year. And I'm thinking, why does it take a year to build a bridge? It's like you could have built the city of Rome in that amount of time, and yet they've got this little bitty bridge they're trying to repair. And, you know, I don't understand that decision. But, you know, there is a truth that as believers, we're called to submit to our authority. There are some exceptions to that, however. We do not give to Caesar what belongs to God. You know, Jesus said that when he picked up the coin and they asked, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, well, whose head, his face, is whose impression is on that coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. He said, well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. So we will give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We will pay our taxes. We obey the law, even when we don't like it. And we give to God things that are God's. You know what we don't do? We do not give to Caesar the things that are God's. We do not surrender the things that are rightfully the property of the Lord, surrender them to the feet of Caesar. But aside from those things, the Bible doesn't seem to ever indicate that we're to be submissive to the authorities placed over us when it's convenient, when we agree with it, when the person that we voted for won. And I think Paul lives that out here. Because if this were me and this jail and this door just sprung open, I would be tempted to run. He's not there for any reason other than he was preaching the gospel, something God called him to do. He didn't break any law. He didn't hurt anybody. He didn't violate any ordinance. All he did was preach Christ, and they locked him up for it. Well, living out his faith the way Paul does, however inconvenient and difficult as it may be, he stays in this jail, knowing that the authorities placed over him have placed him there, and it's not his right, even though it may seem unjust, to subvert that authority. And so he stays. And in doing so, he lives out a sort of witness that reaches the heart of this jailer, who just moments before was his sworn enemy. And I think that happens when you live your faith in a way the world doesn't expect, when you're honest, when you're sincere, when you live in a way that is filled with integrity. The world isn't expecting that, because most people look out for them. And when it's their opportunity to do what's best for them, they will. But Paul lived for the Lord, and the Lord called him to this city, and this is what his ministry looks like in this city. He's going into the heart of Philippi. This was Rome away from Rome, remember. It was filled with Roman culture and heritage, and if you wanted to have little Rome, you would go to Philippi. And so he probably knew going into it that he wasn't going into friendly territory to begin with. And this is how it's developed. He's in this jail. He doesn't agree with it, doesn't want to be there. It's not like jails we have today where you have three square meals and a nice bed and clean sheets every day and medicine and recreation and TV and news and lawyers and all this other stuff. Jails during Paul's time were typically in basements. They were in dungeons. It could have been house arrest. But the fact that he was thrown into the jail and into the inner jail, it tells us, almost implies this was a specific building for confinement, likely chained to the wall at some point, certainly thrown into a cell with a big iron metal door that would slam shut, hardly any food. Prisoner comfort was not something they were concerned with during this time period. And so there's all the reason you would imagine for a person to want to leave. And certainly that's what anyone would expect him to do. But when he goes against the culture and when he goes against what the world would do, and he lives in a sincere, in a way filled with integrity, he lives out his faith, it affects people around him. You know, Stephen did that. He lived out his faith. He was being stoned, and rather than cursing the people who were throwing the rocks, he prayed for them. He said, "Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It was the same prayer that Jesus prayed from the cross. And Saul of Tarsus heard that prayer, and it started with him within him this turmoil that later would come to fruition and kind of climax when Jesus apprehends him on the road to Damascus. And then Saul would turn into this apostle who now likewise will live out his faith in very challenging ways. And so he finds himself in this jail. And the jailer is surprised that they haven't left. And he says, if you go back to verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself, we're here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, if there's one thing that I would hope would come out of any kind of persecution, any time of challenge like this, it's that by living through it in a way that Jesus would, people will see that and they'll see the difference. You know, you'll never be different. You'll never be a light if you do what the world would do. And typically God will put us in opportunities and he'll put us in positions and give us opportunities so that we can be different, that we can shine. If this had never happened and Paul just sat there with a locked door, there would be no kind of trigger event to cause this jailer to be shocked into faith. But because the earthquake happens, because the jail door is thrown open, because Paul lives his faith in a way that's honest and filled with integrity, because he practices the thing he's preaching later on to the church at Rome, because all of this stuff comes out in a real way, this man can see that his faith has changed him. You know, that's one of the big critiques against the Christian church these days is people on the outside look in and they say, "Well, you don't look any different. The divorce rate's the same. I see Christians in the store and they curse just like anyone else. And it doesn't seem like they're doing any better financially. And I know a lot of Christians in debt and bankrupt and addicted to things. And, you know, they have all these vices in their life." And it's probably a very honest critique because we're not perfect. Many of us do have those problems in life. And so when we have an opportunity to live our faith in a way that looks different, that gets people's attention. Because after all, if it's a religion that doesn't change you, what good is it? That's the story of Gandhi, by the way. When he was a young man, he was trying to figure out what it is that he was going to be. He went and stayed with a Christian couple. And after staying with them for a period of time, he came out and determined that he would never be a Christian. Why? He said because they looked like everyone else he'd ever met. They didn't live differently. Their faith wasn't part of their home life. It wasn't something that seemed to really affect the way they behaved or treated one another or treated other people. It didn't affect anything in a visible way. There was no fruit coming out of this. And so he concluded that either one of two things was true. What they had wasn't powerful enough to change his life, in which case he didn't want any part of it. Or two, they were model Christians, and he said they still look like everyone else, and even if that's what it does, he didn't want any part of it. So Gandhi famously became a monk, and he went around and he preached his message, but it turned him off from the Christian faith, that he looked at Christians who were the same as everyone else. You can't be different if there's not an opportunity to be. And so here is Paul's, here's Silas, and the jailer seems to be affected. And so we pick up verse 31. After the question, "What must I do to be saved?" they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." You know, I love that he says it like that. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Not believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved if you do this, if you get baptized, if you go to confirmation, if you have your first communion, if you go to this class, or if you do all these other things, then you can truly be saved. It's no, believe and you'll be saved. In the book of Ephesians, Paul's pretty clear about that. He says in Ephesians 2, "By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of our own, it's the gift of God." And so he lays it out here. There is one criteria for salvation, and that is belief. What is belief? I mean, what does that really mean? Does that mean believing that Jesus is Lord? Does it mean believing that the Bible is true? I will tell you, it does not. Believing Jesus is Lord is not enough to be saved. Believing that what we read is true is not enough to be saved. Jesus says, in the book of James, James says, "You say that God is one, you believe, great. Even the demons believe," he says, "and they shudder." And so believing what we're reading is true is not the same as belief in the way that Paul's describing it. This type of belief is a trust. It's an unequivocal trust. It's the type of trust that you have in your seatbelt, that you place all of your safety and all of your life in this thing that's designed to keep you well. I remember when I was in the police department, and then also when I was in high school, we did some rappelling work, and we would go up to these big rocks, and we rappel off these rocks. We'd throw the ropes down. We'd put the harness on, and we'd have all the gear. We went over some buildings sometimes, and it was interesting because when you're rappelling down a rope, the intuitive thing is to try to hold yourself up because you're looking down and there's this big drop and you don't want to fall, don't want to die. And so you hold on to this rope for dear life. But in doing so, you actually endanger yourself because the way the gear is designed is your body weight causes friction between the ropes. And when the ropes bite on one another and they bind up with one another, the more weight on that rope, the tighter it will bind and the firmer the hold. In fact, the way that you do rappel is you lift some of that weight off of the rope, allowing the ropes to slide past each other. And when you want to stop, you lower yourself and drop the weight back in the harness and it binds up the ropes again, and there you are. As it goes with rappelling, it is much safer, and it is designed in such a way that you have to trust, you have to believe in your equipment. You lean on it with everything you have, trusting it completely. That's what it means to believe. Not just believe it's right, not believe it's true, not believe what you've heard is correct, not believe that Jesus was crucified. I mean, certainly that all comes with it. But a person can believe all of those things and still not receive a relationship with the Lord. And so when Paul tells this jailer that he must believe, it's the idea that he abandons everything of himself and he gives himself in relationship to God. That's belief. That's giving up all of our works, giving up any idea that we can do it on our own, giving up any trust in ourselves whatsoever. understanding that as long as we try to hold ourselves up by our own strength in any capacity whatsoever, we're endangering ourselves, because that's how people fall. But when we lean back, when we trust in God, when we let Him support us completely, He says, you'll be saved and you'll be safe. You know, there's a doctrine in the Bible, and Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. It's called the preservation or the perseverance, however you want to call it, of believers, of the saints. And it basically means that God will keep you. Paul says that. He says that in Romans 8, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He says no height, no depth, death, not death itself. There's no angels or demons or powers. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. You know, the one thing that causes people to fall, however, is trying to hold themselves up. It's the attitude of pride, that I can do this on my own. I can somehow be sufficient. I can look out for myself. And you know, the Bible says that a prideful heart goes before a fall. And that God very often will oppose a prideful person. It was, I think, Charles Spurgeon who once said, "Be humble or you'll stumble." And that's essentially the message that Paul gives this jailer. He says, believe. In the Greek, it means to entrust completely. Not just believe what I'm telling you, but believe in your heart, trust in your heart, give up everything in your heart and surrender it to the Lord. That's it, by the way. Not and do something. So you can see why it's so important that we clarify what believe means. Because if we say believe and be baptized, well, then baptism becomes the thing that we're holding ourselves up with, because that's the part I did. Or believe and go through a confirmation class, because, you know, that's the part that I did. Or believe and take communion, because that's the part that I did. There are churches out there that teach that, by the way, that you have to be baptized in order to complete the loop of salvation. It's called baptismal regeneration, and it comes out of a number of churches that have stemmed up and kind of sprung up over the past couple of decades. It's a restoration movement that it has at its heart this idea that a person must be baptized to be saved. The problem with that is you cannot do of your own will and believe. The two are mutually exclusive. Because if you believe, you're trusting completely. If you're trying to do of your own will, you're not, because you're adding to it somehow. And so Paul tells this jailer to believe. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in the house. You know, something else that we should just make note of. It says that he believed, or you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke of the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. I think you all know this, but it's just worth pointing out that this does not mean that one person can believe for the household. That's not what it means. There are some who believe that if the parents believe, they can then present their children to the church for some ritual by which this child will then be saved. And that's not what this is talking about at all. What this means is that when the parents, and specifically in this case, when the husband, when the father takes upon himself or their self, in the case of parents as a couple, or even in a single mother kind of situation, or a mother who's the believer and the husband who's not, the reality is you can be infected with faith. And I've seen that happen. I've seen where a wife has come to church by herself for years and prayed for her husband, and we've prayed for a husband, or we've prayed for a child. Or we prayed for a family member, and we just pray that the Lord would touch them. And then over the years we do it, and it seems like it's not going anywhere. And then one day there they are, standing at the door. And before long they're coming in and they're saying, you know, my wife's been coming here for so long, I just have to know what it is. And they come in and we talk and we give them one of our cool little cups, and we get to have a conversation. I have seen that lead to faith. And so if you're in a relationship or you're in a family where maybe you have faith and others are lacking it, This doesn't mean that it's your job to believe for them, but rather through your witness, as through Paul's witness, through his lifestyle, through his behavior, this jailer has been infected with faith. So too, as the husband or the wife, or even if it's the children, I've seen that happen before, where a child has infected their family with faith. You know, we're talking all about infecting people these days, right? Well, you can infect people with this kind of thing too. I remember talking to a young woman one time, and she was a girl. She was barely in high school. But she was invited to youth group at her church one day by a friend at her school. She said, "You got to come to our youth group. We're doing this like water balloon thing tonight. It's going to be fun." So she comes. And she likes it. And she tells her parents she wants to go back the next week. And she goes back the next week. And then it becomes a regular thing. And eventually they say, "Well, you ought to come with us on Sunday morning." And so she goes home and asks her parents, you know, "Can I go to church on Sunday morning?" And the whole family had never been in church. They say, "Well, yeah, you can go on Sunday morning, but you're going to have to find a ride." And she said, "That's fine. If I can go, I'll find a ride. I'm sure someone will pick me up." And sure enough, her friend from church picked her up and started bringing her. And it went that way for a little while until finally one day the mother said, "You know what? I'm going to drive you today because I want to meet these people that you're spending so much time with." And so she came to the church and she said, "You know what? They're not so bad. I'll bring you next week." And so she would drop her daughter off and then leave, and it went that way for a while. Until finally she said, "You know, it's a hassle to go home and come back. I'll just stay with you in the service." So they started going together, the mother and daughter, and before long they were sitting together and they were worshiping together. And then one day the daughter says, "You know, Mom, I really want to be baptized. They're doing this baptism thing, and I want to do that." And she says, "Okay, we can do that. And I'd really like it if Dad came and everybody in the family came because it's going to mean a lot to me." And so they say, "Okay, we'll come out." And the family goes to see the baptism. And after visiting the service one time, they say, "Well, you know, this isn't such a terrible thing. It's kind of nice to get out of the house as a family." So they start going to church merely for the family fellowship. But then relationships develop. And then the word takes a hold. Within 1 year of the girl's first visit to youth group, the entire household had been baptized. You absolutely can infect your whole household with faith. And so don't get discouraged if it seems like you're the only one, because it will have an effect. It has a cumulative effect, as it did here. And it says, "with all who were in the house." And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now there's a word that we need to say about baptism, because it's a controversial thing. You wouldn't think it should be, but you know, the Christian church is just ripe for controversy. You know, we like to argue over things. And so one of the things churches have divided over historically is this idea of baptism. Do we have to be immersed? Because historically they were. In the Old Testament, when they were baptized, they would be immersed into a pool of water. And I've mentioned it before. It was called the mikvah. And historically, there were three reasons that a person would be baptized into a mikvah in ancient Israel. One was if they were physically ill and they had recovered and they needed to be ceremoniously cleansed, they would be baptized into the mikvah and then come out clean and they could re-enter society. A second reason would be if they were going to worship. They would be baptized in this mikvah, which in Hebrew literally just means this pool of water. And it was very heavily regulated. It had to have an inlet and it had to have an outlet. It was not stagnant water. It was moving water or living water. And that's where Jesus gets that term from, by the way. When he's talking to the woman at the well, he talks about living water. It's moving water because they didn't want it to hold on to all of that uncleanliness that the person's just washed off of them. And so it moves through and it empties out as it refills. But that was the mikvah. So you'd be baptized if you were sick and then recovered. You would be baptized if you're going to worship, because you had to be ceremoniously cleansed of all the uncleanliness of the world, all the defilement. A third reason a person would be baptized in ancient Israel is if they were converting. If they were coming in from, say, Egypt as a number of people left Egypt with Israel and converted and became members of Israel, they would be baptized in the mikvah. They would be immersed, which represented dying and being put into the ground and then coming up again as a brand new person. So those were the three reasons that a person would be baptized. Interestingly enough, when we get to the ministry of John the Baptist, and it says that he's baptizing people for the remission of sin, it becomes an entirely new thing altogether. But even then, it was being baptized in a sense and in conjunction and in harmony with the Old Testament law, where a person would cleanse themselves ceremoniously of sin and any kind of defilement from the world. So John the Baptist did that. Baptism did not take on a new meaning until Jesus gave it as an ordinance at the Great Commission. In fact, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, it was to fulfill the law. It was under the Old Testament ideas of baptism. It was not what we do today. And so we get to the Great Commission, and Jesus says, baptize them, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Now, it could be said that because baptism was historically done through immersion, that is what most people would infer. And there's certainly nothing wrong with immersion baptism. But here's the problem that I have with that. One, Jesus didn't say through immersion. Baptism in Greek literally means to be cleansed. And so to be cleansed by washing doesn't require that a person would be actually immersed into an entire bowl of water. So that's one thing. The other thing is the meaning changed. It was no longer a religious thing or a legalistic thing, but now baptism came to symbolize the newness in life that we have with the Lord. When Jesus gave the other ordinance of the church, you know what that is? Communion. He says, do this in remembrance of me. There's no magic per se in the bread. There's no magic in the cup. It is that when we receive these elements in an attitude of worship and remembrance, it gives us a way to tangibly connect with what it is that God has done through all of our senses, our sight, our touch, our taste. When we're in fellowship with one another, we get to incorporate these tangible things that create spiritual connection with the Lord. That all being said, there's nothing wrong with immersion baptism. We do it here. Nor do I would I say there's anything wrong with a baptism where a person cannot be immersed. I've baptized people like that. I baptized one woman over the past 5 years or so who was dying in her home bed of cancer. She died 3 days after we baptized her. We weren't able to get her to a mikvah. Didn't even have one. You know what we did? We took a bowl to the bedside and we baptized her by pouring some water over her head and praying for her. I can't imagine that God looked on that with disfavor. Here you have a woman who is giving her life to the Lord, affirming that in a public way, which is what baptism is meant to symbolize now, is an outward demonstration of what has happened inwardly. And so she literally has a deathbed confession, and her last wish is to be baptized, and we did what we could. I've also baptized people who physically couldn't be immersed. They had tubes in their ears from some kind of medical procedure, or they were unable to bend, or they just couldn't get in the water like that. I will tell you that the Bible does not prescribe the method or the mode by which we baptize people, but it does give us the meaning. And the meaning is that we're showing to the world this transformation that's happened in the heart when a person receives the Lord, which is, notice the pattern here, it's happened that way. The jailer says, what must I do to be baptized? They said that you need to believe, you need to trust God with everything that you have. And so it says that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and with all who were in his house. And they took him that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. There's a number of historians that would say this likely was not an immersion baptism. because I don't read about a mikveh. I'm pretty sure there wasn't a river running through their house, or even if they were still in the jail. It was more likely that Paul grabbed a nearby pitcher of water or something to symbolize what's gone on, to wash this man of his former existence so that he can be cleansed and reborn in a relationship with the Lord, so that he could show the people what was going on, so that he could reenact that in a tangible way. And so all of that to say, likely this was not an immersion baptism. You want to be immersed when you get baptized? That's terrific. We'll do it. A person says, you know what, I want to be baptized, but, you know, honestly, it's January. I can't be immersed outside. We don't have the facilities inside to do it. What are we going to do? Now, we might say, well, do you need to be baptized now? Or, you know, can you wait till the summer when we have them outside? They say, well, no, I have a burden that I need to do this now. There's a testimony. I have this sense from the Holy Spirit that there's somebody that needs to see this, and they're going to see this. And so what do we do? You know what we're going to do? We're going to baptize them that hour, just like Paul did with this Philippian jailer. And so he did. He baptized him and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You know, our men's ministry here challenges guys to do this, to be the priests of their home, to be the shepherds of their flock. I think that our culture has, and I'll be honest about it, I think done a terrible job of encouraging men to be that in their home. And over the years, men have been systematically emasculated in the culture. I was told one time by somebody that holding a door open for my wife was chauvinistic and borderline abusive. And I said, can you please explain that to me? I'm just holding a door. And they said, well, by holding a door, you're implying she can't do it herself. And by implying she can't do it herself, you're reaffirming this whole idea that women need men in order to survive in the world. And this is the idea that keeps women at home. And I'm going, I'm just holding a door open. So I didn't see all that in that. But that's what the world has kind of twisted things into being. Everything is an offense. Everything is designed to put people and pit people against each other. And when it comes to male roles in the home, the world has been very effective at basically telling guys that they're not supposed to take any kind of leadership role. And yet the Bible seems to indicate in many places, and overtly so, that men are to be the shepherds of their home. They are to be the providers of their home. They are to be spiritual leaders in their home. And they're to love their wives and put their wives ahead of themselves. And they're to nurture their children and teach them the Lord. And so here it says, he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. So we have this Philippian jailer, this man, who's reached by the testimony of Paul living out his faith by not escaping from this prison, who then is led into a relationship with the Lord, who then goes home and tells his whole household, leading them that way as well, and then taking that responsibility of leader in the home. And so that's one of the things that our men's ministry challenges our guys to do, to be that in the home, to be the type of husband that a wife wants, not one that she has to baby all the time. You know, I'll tell you, my generation and younger, there's this chronic issue of younger guys just kind of staying home, doing nothing. In fact, I know of one couple where she has gone off and she's gotten herself a degree in nursing, and he doesn't have a full-time job. And I don't know how that's possible right now, because they're literally paying you to apply. And yet he's staying home and he games and he does all that. And she goes and she works. And I look at that and I say, this relationship is probably doomed, unfortunately. I've seen a lot of relationships fall apart like that. And it never seems to go well. And so we want to challenge men not to be superior to their wives, but rather to be the leaders in their home, the spiritual shepherds and pastors of their own flock. Now, when the day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reportedly, or reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." You see, there is a problem with what happened with Paul, and likely it's because they didn't know Paul was a Roman citizen, but Rome law protected Roman citizens against certain things. If you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. Kind of like being the citizen of any nation, you had certain privileges and rights that were afforded to you just by virtue of the fact that you were that nation's citizen, one of which was a Roman could not be crucified. That was something reserved for political enemies of the of Caesar. That was something reserved for people captured in war. But if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. Okay, so how did they crucify Jesus? Wasn't he born in an area controlled by Rome? Yes, he was. But citizenship didn't work that way back then. Citizenship was not something that you necessarily inherited by birth, although you could under certain conditions. Typically, it was something earned through military service or through some kind of allegiance or some kind of action or by paying some kind of a fee. But it wasn't just assumed like we have here in the U.S. If you're born within the borders of America, you're a citizen of this nation with all the constitutional protections that go with that. Well, in Rome, just living there didn't make you a citizen. Being born there didn't make you a citizen. And so when you were a citizen, you had certain rights. One was you couldn't be crucified. Two, you could appeal your case to Caesar himself. Didn't matter how petty it was. In fact, that's something Paul will later do. He's going to say, you know what? Nope, I'm tired of being thrown around like this. I'm tired of going to all these little county jails. I'm appealing my case to Caesar. And he's going to go all the way to Rome for that. That was a right that a Roman citizen had. Another right a Roman citizen had that non-citizens were not entitled to was they weren't allowed to be punished before a trial. The trial had to be done legally. It had to be done in front of the magistrate. There was evidence presented. They had to be found guilty, and then they could be flogged, but only a certain number and never before a trial and never in public without a trial. And so this was a big problem with them. They violated his constitutional rights, and he's got them, and he knows he's got them. And Paul is kind of eager for a fight at this point, if you haven't already picked up on it. And so he says, no, let them come. Let them deal with this. They want us just to leave secretly so we don't make a big fuss and tell everybody what they've done to a Roman citizen, because they know that their heads are going to be on a stake. So you let them come and deal with this. And so he calls them. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Do you get the sense that Paul's enjoying this? I mean, do you pick up on that? It's like they want you to leave. I mean, most people would be like, wow, okay, yeah, I'm out of here. It's like, no. Let them come deal with it. Oh, no. You're going to beg for it. You're going to plead for it. This is going to be embarrassing. It's kind of enjoying it. But eventually, verse 40, they went out of the prison. They entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now you remember Lydia. Lydia was a woman from Thyatira back in verse 14. She was a seller of purple fabrics, worshiper of God. This is a rich businesswoman. This is a woman who's been very successful in her career. Purple was a royal color. Likely she has contracts with Caesar, contracts with kings, contracts with royal officials, people in very high offices of government. And she's doing well, because to even be able to afford the inventory to have these kinds of contracts, she's got to have the cash on hand in order to buy those things. So business must be going well for Lydia. And not only that, but she's unique in that sense, because she's a successful businesswoman who has faith. And you remember, we talked about that last time, how easy it is for a person to look at their own success in the world and to think, you know what, I've got a handle on things. I don't really need a savior. I don't need church. I don't need to, you know, pray for forgiveness. Look how well everything is going. That's why Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because when a person is inundated with wealth, there's this sense that they're secure. They're holding themselves up. They don't need to believe. They don't need to trust. They've got a great retirement. They've got all these stock options. They've got security at the door. They've got a multi-million dollar home, brand new cars every single year. There's no need for any of this. They seem to be doing quite well. You know, I will say God seems to have a hobby of removing blessing from people with those types of attitude. I remember when I was kind of going into ministry and the church had offered that if I could not continue my seminary education on my own, to let them know. And very pridefully, I'll admit, very pridefully, I said, well, you know, I appreciate that, but I'm doing pretty well. And I was. I had a good job. My wife had a good job. We lived in a good neighborhood. I had a side business that was doing well. I had more sales than I could count. I had overtime at work. I had a position of influence there, and it wasn't too far from the house. My wife was working as a nurse at one of the best hospitals in the region. And so when they said, if you ever can't afford your own school, let us know. And I said, I think I'm okay, but I appreciate the offer. Within a month, I lost the job, all the sales dried up, and I went back to that pastor, and I said, you know, God has taught me a lesson in humility. I've lost my job. I can't continue in school. And they very memorably wrote me a check the next week that paid for all of my seminary education up to that point and beyond. I graduated with no debt whatsoever because of them, because of what they did, because of what the Lord did through them. But none of that would have ever happened, and the lesson would have never been learned had God not removed all of those sources of pride. It was almost as if he said, you think you're doing so well, you think you've got this on your own, watch this. Done. And all of the sudden, my whole life was in a tailspin. I didn't know what I was going to do. And so the fact that Lydia is a successful businesswoman and that she's a worshiper of God is an unusual thing. But that's where they end up. They end up at her house, the house of Lydia. And it's in this house that the church of Philippi will be planted. They saw the brethren there, they encouraged them, and then they departed. This church at Philippi will become one of Paul's favorites. In fact, later on he writes them a letter, oddly enough, while he's in jail. And he writes a letter about joy, and he's talking all about how their support of him meant so much, and they've given him so much that they could actually stop now because he was amply fed and he had everything that he needed. And he writes to this church in a way that he doesn't write to any of the other churches. I mean, this ministry touches his heart in a way that none other does. Not the church at Rome, not the church at Thessalonica, not the church at Ephesus, not the church at Colossae. But this church at Philippi, will become kind of his pride and joy in the ministry. And it starts in a woman's house named Lydia, as a home group, as a small group. We used to attend a church in Albuquerque, my wife and I did, and it started as a small group of people. It was two people. The pastor and his wife wanted to plant a church. They felt called to the city to plant a church. They were living in an apartment, and they decided they'd start a Bible study in the lobby of the apartment. And months went by, and it was just them. And they were inviting people. Nobody would come. And then one person would come, but then they'd kind of drift off, then another person, then they drift off. Then finally they got somebody that stuck. And they were there for years in this lobby having their Bible study. And that seemed like all it was going to be. And then one day, it's like God just opened the gates. And they started to grow, and they outgrew that lobby, and they had to move into another space that they rented right down the road. And then eventually there were so many cars coming, they were taking up the parking and surrounding businesses, and they were running two services and three services, and finally they just couldn't do it anymore. So they bought another location that they said, we'll never be able to fill this thing. It's a sports arena. And 30 years later, that church of two people, and then three, and then four, has turned into a church of thousands and multiple campuses. It's turned into a ministry that's reached the entire world. And not every ministry is going to be that way. And that doesn't mean that because it's a large one that it is inherently successful. But it does show us that sometimes great things, and very often great things, start as small beginnings. This church at Philippi starts in Lydia's home, but they will become Paul's pride and joy. And they're going to become one of the greatest influencers in the region as far as ministry goes. You know, if you've got a ministry to people, you're sharing with somebody, and it seems like it's not going anywhere, it seems like maybe you're sharing, but you're wondering, is it all just falling on a hard heart? Is this bad soil? Is there anything coming of this effort whatsoever? I would encourage you to look back at this particular story of Paul and how he goes through the jail at Philippi, how he finds the young man Timothy over at Derbe and Lystra, and how he goes through all of his journey and all of his difficulty and frustrations and setbacks, only to find that God's been working in the background the entire time. You know, I like to think that our church here at Shepherd of the Hills, that our best days are ahead of us. I really believe that. In the Bible, God says in the book of Malachi, I believe it is, in the book of Haggai, he says, I'm doing a work that you wouldn't believe. He says that the latter days will be greater than the former, he tells the nation of Israel. And I think that the latter days of this ministry will be greater than the former. And that doesn't mean that what God has done up until now hasn't been great. I mean, he's moved in incredible ways here at this church, which is why I'm so excited for what he's going to do in the future. It's the end of the year, and we're starting to talk about next year and what we want to do. And every year we have like this dream list of stuff. Well, maybe we can do this and maybe we can do that. And it's interesting how you can put up ideas that just seem impossible, and then you turn it over to the Lord, and you start with something as small as a conversation, and before you know it, it's blossomed into maturity. That happens, and it happens in our personal ministries, it happens in the church ministry, it happens in relationships we have with people, it happened in Paul's ministry. And so they went, and then they encouraged them, and then they departed. From here, he's going to go to a place called Thessalonica. He'll plant another church there, and we're going to get into that next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word and the encouragement that it gives us, that regardless what's going on around us, how uncertain the world seems and how uncertain the future can sometimes seem. So it can be on the news, or maybe it's something that we've been trying very hard at and we're just not seeing it develop the way we would like. Or maybe it's news that surprised us because we weren't expecting it, or it's an unexpected difficulty or challenge. Lord, there's uncertainty out there. And Jesus tells us not to be anxious about tomorrow, that today has enough trouble, let tomorrow worry about itself, because you know what we need even before we ask. But Lord, admittedly, that is hard. It is challenging to do that. And so I pray that we would truly believe, that we would trust, that we would lean back and give it all to you, whatever's going to come of it, to give it to you, and to trust that even out of the rockiest soil, you can raise up a success, that your will be done, and however it is that you have that in mind. Lord, I pray that as we live our lives, that it would be different, that people would look at us and that we would be the antithesis to the world, not just doing what everybody else would do, but rather to have the courage to stand out and to be bold and to be different. And Lord, we pray that as we live that kind of a life, as we shine as lights in this world, standing out against the backdrop of darkness, that lives would be touched. Even if only one, we see that one can lead to a home, and a home can lead to a church. And Lord, a church can change a city, and a city a nation. So, Lord, we pray that you would use us that way, that as we do live differently, that it would have an effect. We trust your word when it says that it doesn't go out and return void. So we pray that as we send out your word through our lives, that it would find fertile hearts and change them. In Jesus' name, amen.